This is lesson number 7, and we're discussing the essential characteristics of the Christian home. Last week we talked about order as being one of the principal characteristics, and I hope that by now we're all convinced of the importance and the value of order in the Christian home. We made the statement last week as we were concluding, however, that order is not the only characteristic that is essential in the Christian home. You could have a home in which there's perfect order, and yet it would be greatly lacking in some of the things that are essential. For instance, in a prison, there is perfect order and there is discipline, but there is a lack of love, and it would not be certainly the kind of atmosphere that you would like in your home. And so perhaps we might say that the most essential characteristic that should be found in a home is love. There would probably be little argument concerning this assertion. I think many of us would agree to that, but it is most difficult to define exactly what we mean by love and how love is achieved in the home. On this subject, there is a great deal of confusion and disagreement. So what we would like to look at this morning is how do you have love in the home, and what does it consist of? What are the essential characteristics of love in the home? So we want to talk about some of the things that are involved in love. And we have 6 things that we want to talk about, and they all begin with C. I didn't intentionally do that, but it just seemed that they came out that way. Love, first of all, is caring for our children. And this is the thing that it comes most easily to us, and we recognize most immediately as one of the characteristics of love, is that we must care for our children. Because that's the thing that falls upon us immediately when we get children, is that we realize that we have a great burden of care. And that care, to begin with, consists of caring for a multitude of physical details. It's just amazing how much care children require, and the care that is required for them in so many different areas. Well, that care requires preparation. When you get a baby in your home, you don't just all of a sudden say, "Now I'm going to take care of this baby," but you begin months ahead of time to make preparation, because you know that it will involve many things. It involves logistics, it involves much effort, it involves vigilance, and a great deal of concern in the heart. And this makes us think, of course, of how God cares for us, because one of the lessons that we certainly should see from the care of our own children is how God cares for us. Well, we know about the physical care, and we understand that. That's easy to see, and it's obvious, but perhaps we do not understand that the care involves many other things as well, and that these should also be a concern to us. There's a beautiful illustration in Scripture of the sort of care that a godly parent should have for his children. In the case of Abraham, going to a great deal of difficulty and great deal of trouble in finding a bride for his son Isaac. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 24, and let's just notice a couple of things there about the care that Abraham shows for his son in this very important matter. Genesis 24, verse 3. Abraham calls his servant to him, and he commissions him to go to another country, to another place, to get a bride for his son Isaac. And he says, "I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live." And then notice verse 7. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife from my son from there." Abraham was very much concerned that his children would preserve and would continue in the commitment that he had made to the way of God. And this ought to be a great element of our care for our children, that they would continue in the commitment to the way of God, and that they would continue in the will of the Lord. He wanted to pass on a very important heritage to his son Isaac. And in his mind, that heritage consisted not just of the physical things that he possessed, but really the most important thing, as far as Abraham was concerned, was his relationship to the Lord and his commitment to the Lord. He wanted Isaac to share in that. He did not want Isaac to be harmed spiritually by intermarrying with a Canaanite woman, by forming an alliance that would be destructive in a spiritual sense. And certainly we ought to have that kind of care for our children. So what I want to emphasize in this aspect of love, in the caring for our children, first of all, is the spiritual element. Because that really is the element that is most important and the thing that is most significant. In the case of Abraham, this care was not manifested in the way that we see it here until Isaac was a young man. I believe very strongly that in the day in which we live, that sort of concern and care should be manifested long before our children reach the age of being old enough to marry. We should not wait until they are old enough to marry and then decide, well, I've got to do something here, I've got to make some preparation and give some help, and then hope to take care of the matter then. But this should be a matter of concern for our children at a very early age. I'm suggesting to you that the concern and the care that you have for your children as to whom they marry should be a concern that you have very early in life, even when the children are very young. Particularly in the case of daughters, they will be very interested in this at a very early age. And in your conversations with them about marriage and your conversations with them about their own homes, even when they are very young, you should attempt to guide them and influence them in a way that will preserve godly ways. So, first of all, love is caring. It's caring for our children, and our example here was Abraham. Then, love is also compassion and tenderness for children, and this is another thing that is manifested very early in the lives of our children. What is compassion and tenderness? What do we mean by that? Well, most of us will understand the significance of it, but in Scripture there are some great illustrations of what is meant by the compassion and tenderness of love. Look now at Job chapter 39. We see, of course, in the realm of nature and in the behavior of animals even, attitudes of compassion and tenderness. It's remarkable that the animals, even the very elementary animals, have a concern for their young. But there are some who illustrate care and compassion, and there are some who illustrate lack of care and compassion. And Job points to one of the animals in Job chapter 39 that illustrates a lack of tenderness and compassion. The ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love, for she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust, and she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned, because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and at his rider. The ostrich is an example of an animal that doesn't know anything about compassion and tenderness for its young. An ostrich forgets its young even, lays the eggs in the sand, and that's the end of the job of being a parent. Just abandons the eggs and just leaves them there. An ostrich would even walk over her own eggs and destroy them. Have you ever looked into the eyes of an ostrich? Last summer we went out to the Lion Country Safari and drove. This is one of those places where you can drive through and they have animals there. And you can watch them. They're free and you can watch them from your car. And they have a lot of ostriches there. The ostriches apparently like to be close to the road. And as you drive through there, the ostriches will stick up their heads and they just look right at you. And you can look at them through the window. And if you're fortunate, you will have the experience of being able to look right into the eyes of an ostrich as he looks into your car window. And if you have a chance, just notice how cold and heartless looking the eyes of an ostrich are. They don't seem to have any sort of understanding. You don't get the feeling that there's any communication or anything there. They're just a dumb bird. And this bears out the illustration that Job says that the ostrich is. The ostrich has no concern whatsoever for its young. Now, I'm afraid that we live in a country and in a time where many people are almost like ostriches as far as taking care of their children are concerned. They don't seem to have the concern or the compassion for their children that should characterize human beings. We read of instances in the paper of how people just abandon their children, and they seem to have so little compassion and tenderness. And it has become a problem that has attracted a great deal of attention and notice in the newspapers. Well, what is the cause of that, and why is it that people have so little compassion for their children? I believe that one of the reasons for it is the times in which we live. The Apostle Paul spoke of the latter days as we approach the coming of the Lord, that people would be without natural affection and that they would not have the concern and the care for their children. Well, that should certainly not characterize a Christian home. There should be compassion and tenderness for the children. There's a beautiful story in the book of Kings that's related to us about the care of a mother for a child. You remember two mothers were disputing over a child and as to which mother the child belonged to. And the case was referred to Solomon to give a judgment as to which mother owned the child. And it's an example of Solomon's wisdom in the way in which he dealt with it. He said, well, we can't resolve the question here. Just give me a sword, and we'll divide the child in half and give each mother a half of the child. And one of the women that claimed to be the mother said, that sounds fair. Let's just go ahead and do that. And Solomon knew immediately that this was not the true mother of the child. He said, don't give the child to her, but give the child to the other mother. And it's characteristic of mothers, it seems, that they do have compassion and tenderness. They have a loyal love. There's a special word in the Old Testament that is used to express this idea of compassion and tenderness that goes out of love. And it's the word that is translated. This is the word, the Hebrew word, and it's pronounced chesed. The first letter is pronounced as ch, and then the middle letter is pronounced as an s, and then the word on the letter on the end is a d. So it's the word chesed, and it means loving kindness or loyal love. And the word is used oftentimes in the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament to express the peculiar, unique, loyal love of the Lord for His own. It's a love that is loyal and that is merciful. Now, there is an animal that illustrates this concept of love just as the ostrich illustrates a lack of compassion and tenderness. The stork illustrates the loyal love. And if you take this word kesed and you put a feminine ending on it, which you can do just by adding one consonant to the word, that word means stork. Now, the stork is an animal that illustrates loving kindness and loyal love. The stork is an animal that always has its nest in the same place. They build nests in Europe, throughout Europe, and they like to build them on the top of chimneys or on the top of houses. And in the wintertime, they migrate great distances. They may go to Africa, to a long ways away for the wintertime, but they always come back to the same nest for their home. And the storks mate for life. That is, they have there's a unique pair, and they show a great concern and care for their young. They care for them very tenderly. And so they illustrate the loving kindness and the loyal love that we should have for our children. This is it's a natural instinct, of course, in the stork. The stork is made to have that sort of compassion and tenderness. And we, too, are made to have that sort of compassion and tenderness. The Lord, in fact, goes to great pains to protect that sort of instinct within us. We all have a certain amount of compassion and tenderness because we are made that way. And there are some verses in the Old Testament that are very interesting in this connection. Turn to Exodus chapter 23, and I want to point out a verse to you that appears in a very strange way and in a very strange context. This verse is repeated three times in the Old Testament. It's not only in Exodus 23, but it's also found in Exodus 34, and it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 14. And it's found in a context that apparently doesn't lead up to it. But all of a sudden, there is this verse. It says, you are not to boil a kid in the milk of its mother. Well, now, what connection does that verse have with the first part of the verse? It says, you shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. And then this, you are not to boil a kid in the milk of its mother. Well, that verse, that command, since it's repeated three times in the Old Testament, suggests to us that it does have an importance and it does have a relevance. What is the connection? Is it for the sake of the kid? Well, there was certainly nothing wrong with eating a kid and of making a meal on a kid, because this is often found in the Old Testament with no condemnation whatsoever. In fact, it was deemed delicacy and a very fine thing to have a kid and to make a meal of it. And there was nothing wrong with boiling a kid or even boiling a kid in milk. This is something that is done even to the present day among the Arabs, and it is what they like to do is to boil a kid in sour milk, and it makes a dish that they're very fond of. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, but the thing that is prohibited here is you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Why that restriction? Would the kid's mother be aware of it? No, it's not because of the kid's mother, but it's because the Lord is seeking to protect that instinct of tenderness and compassion that is within His people. It is an act that illustrates or that expresses a certain amount of cruelty and lack of compassion. And the Lord would not have His people to engage in that sort of thing because it has an effect upon them which is harmful. So the Lord goes to pains, you see, to protect compassion and tenderness in his people. And in fact, in some of the Psalms where this word chesed is used, loving kindness, we're told that the Lord chooses those who are chesed, that is, who exhibit loving kindness. Those are his own. And this is one of the characteristics that should be seen in the Lord's people. Well, certainly it should be seen in the home of a Christian family. So we have then, love is not only care, but love is compassion and tenderness. And our illustration of this is chesed, as it's used in the Old Testament, and the stork being an illustration of an animal that shows tenderness and compassion. Then another thing that love is and should be in the home is that it should be concern. And we have a great illustration of this in the book of Job. Turn, if you will, to the first chapter of Job. Job, of course, was a godly man, and as a godly man, the Lord pointed him out to Satan, and the Lord said, "Have you seen a man like Job? He's a man that turns away from evil." One of the things that was characteristic of Job that we read in this verse, Job 1:5, well, let's read verse 4 in order to get the connection. It says, "And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." See, Job was concerned that his children might have sinned inadvertently against the Lord even, and that they themselves might not be aware of it. So he prayed for them, and he offered sacrifices for them on their behalf. Now that's the kind of concern that we should express in our love for our children too. We should be concerned not just for their physical well-being and for their care, but we should be concerned for their spiritual well-being, and even to the extent that we pray for them lest they have fallen into sin that they themselves even are not aware of. It's a great illustration of the kind of concern that should characterize us as parents, and illustration of the kind of a lack of this sort of concern, I think, is found in the Old Testament in the example of Lot. You all know the story of Lot. Lot was a nephew of Abraham and went with Abraham from Ur all the way to Palestine and was there with Abraham for a while. And then after a while, their herds became so large that they were interfering with one another. And Abraham said one day to Lot, our herds are too large. We need to divide and to separate. So why don't you decide which way you'll go, and whichever way you go, then I'll go the other way." And Lot looked around, and he saw the country that was around him, and they were in the vicinity of Sodom at the time. Sodom was an area that was very attractive from the standpoint of keeping herds, because it was a well-watered area. Furthermore, it had I suppose, the largest city in the area right there in a very nice place. So Lot looked at that and he said, "Well, that's the place where I want to be. I'll just go to Sodom." And Abraham said, "All right, you go there and then I'll go the other way." Well, Lot didn't know it perhaps at the time, but when he went to Sodom, he was choosing a place that was very harmful for his children and very harmful for himself, as a matter of fact. And we read of of Lot, as we continue on in the book of Genesis, that he got into a great deal of distress and unhappiness there in Sodom. We don't know the extent of it until we come over to the New Testament, and in Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Lot's righteous soul was vexed in Sodom day by day. Now, he prospered there. He was successful. He became a judge in the city, and we read that he sat in the gate. No doubt his family was able to live in a very comfortable lifestyle. But Lot's soul was vexed every day as he lived in that sinful and wicked place. It was such a sinful and wicked place that ultimately the Lord himself decided to destroy that city. And he did. The Lord came down, looked at the city, and took Lot and just moved Lot out physically with his family, and the city was destroyed in a great judgment. Well, as we read that story and as we think about Lot being in that city, we would ask the question, why didn't Lot leave that wicked place before the Lord came down and made him leave it? If his righteous soul was vexed every day, why did he stay there and subject his children to that sort of environment and to that sort of influence in their lives? And aren't we, many of us today, many people today, doing exactly the same thing? They're living in surroundings, perhaps, and they're living in an environment, perhaps, that is very harmful to their families from a spiritual standpoint, and yet they continue on, they continue to stay in that sort of situation, even though their souls are vexed and they're pained by the whole thing, thinking about what the effect is going to be on their children, and yet they stay there and they wait there, and perhaps they will wait there until the Lord just takes them out of that circumstance and that environment. I think that it's an example to us that we should show more concern than Lot did. I don't think Job would have continued in that place in the same way that Lot did. I think that Job would have been sufficiently concerned that he would not only have been praying for his children, but that he would have bestirred himself even to move from Sodom and to take his children to another place. And certainly we ought to show that kind of concern also for our children. So there should be concern on the spiritual level for our children, and love should express itself in concern. Concern not just for physical things, but also for the spiritual. And our illustration of this is Job and Lot. Job is the illustration of good concern. Lot is the illustration of a lack of concern. Then love is communion. Love is communication with our children, being interested in what our children are doing as individuals, not on a purely fleshly or carnal basis. You know, it's characteristic in many families. You observe this when children come into the home. Father is greatly enthused over the fact that he's going to be a parent and that there's a child there, and he's very interested in the child. And when the baby's born, he wants to go out and buy a baseball bat for the boy and a baseball glove because he's ready for his son to engage in these kind of things. And then he realizes, of course, that he has to wait a while for that. And then as he waits, he expresses his interest in the child and his communion in the child in a very superficial sort of way. And maybe when the child is very young, he's interested in observing the child. And it's a sad thing that a lot of people have the kind of interest in their children and their kind of communion with their children that a person might have with an animal. That is, with a puppy or with a pet in the family. They like to play with a child and they like to observe him and they like to buy him a ball and let him play with the ball or something. But when it comes to real communication and communion with a child, they don't seem to get around to it, and they don't express their love and their interest in the child. And that is a very bad thing for raising children. We ought to love our children, but we ought also to communicate our love to our children and to have communion with them on that basis so that they know that we love them and they understand what that love means. You know, the book of Proverbs says that better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. And I think that that's an area that is oftentimes difficult for fathers. I don't know why it is that fathers oftentimes have problems in communicating love to their children. It seems that it's so much easier for a mother to do that. And perhaps the reason is that the mother, from the very first day that a child comes into the home, she's concerned with the child in a physical way. She's involved with the feeding and the care of the child, and she's holding the child, she's nursing the child, and that in itself is an expression of love and of communion. Whereas the father is an observer or a spectator so often. He's looking at what's going on. Maybe he's taking pictures with his camera, but that doesn't really communicate anything, you see, to the child. The father, if he allows himself to go in that way, he will find himself in a situation where he has not really communicated to the child. And so I would strongly urge the fathers at a very early age to get involved in the physical care and the physical aspects of caring for the child so that you have an opportunity to communicate at a very early age your feeling and your concern for the child. And then later on, when the child is able to converse with you and to carry on a dialogue, don't be bashful about telling the child that you love him and that you have an interest in the things that he's going on. Don't be bashful about making an opportunity to communicate. Now, there's an example, I think, in the scripture also of a failure in this area. If you consider, for instance, the case of Isaac and his two sons, Jacob and Esau, we know that Isaac was had a great heritage because he was the son of Abraham, and that Isaac was very greatly loved by Abraham because Abraham had the experience of being told by the Lord to sacrifice Isaac to the Lord. And Isaac was a child that he'd waited for a long time, and he was his beloved son and so on. But it's interesting that as you read the story about Isaac himself and see how he handled his children, you don't see that same kind of concern and love in the case of Isaac for his children that Isaac experienced as a child from his father Abraham. In fact, the thing that seems to stand out in the experience of Isaac is that he was somewhat unconcerned with his children until they reached a certain age, until they reached a certain point. Now, Abraham went to great pains, you see, to see that Isaac did not marry a Canaanite, but that he had a bride that would be spiritually suitable and so on, but we do not see that kind of concern in Isaac's life for his children. And the interest that is expressed in the scripture, the interest that Isaac shows in his children, is that he loved the animals that Esau killed. He liked venison. Esau was a hunter, and Isaac was very much interested in venison. But we don't read that there was any real communion or communication between Isaac and his children. Now, this led, may have led, we're not given enough details really to make a conclusion, but it apparently led to great difficulty in the family because a division rose in the family over the love for the two boys. Isaac loved Esau because he liked the venison. But Rebekah, his wife, loved Jacob And there was a communication going on between Rebekah and Jacob, but apparently none between Rebekah and Esau. And so each one of them had a favorite. And this led to rivalry and led to difficulty in the family. And you know the result that ultimately came about, that there was such a sharp division that Jacob had to leave home in order to save his life, in order to keep from being killed by Esau. And Jacob stole the birthright, and Jacob was separated from his family for a long period of time. In fact, when he left home, he never saw his mother, Rebekah, again. Now, that may have been very largely because of the fact that there was not communication of love, that there was not communion expressed in the family at an early age. And so I think it's most important that we express our love in communion and communication with our children. So the fourth thing that love involves is communion. And our illustration of this is Isaac. What else is involved in love? We think about love in the scripture, we think immediately of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because that's the love chapter. And what is the thing that we read about love there? Well, we read that love never fails. So love is constant. It continues. And that certainly should be illustrated in the family. And it should be illustrated not only in the love that is expressed for our children, but also in the love that is expressed between father and mother in the family. And this is one of the great illustrations that we should provide for our children in the family of love. One of the best ways that you can teach your children about love is that they should be aware of the love that there is between the father and the mother. If the children see that the father and the mother are continually bickering, continually fighting, continually having arguments, and that is all that they see of the relationship between the father and mother, then they will really question whether there is love in that family. They will begin to wonder after a while what love really means. But if there is the expression of tenderness and concern one for another between the husband and wife, then the children will have a great education, and they will know something about what love is. I think the Lord has designed the family in that way so that the husband and wife would provide to their children an illustration of love. And certainly in the case of your children, when they come to marry, if they have had an illustration in their own home of what love is, they're much less likely to be deceived and to be carried away with false ideas about love and going for something that is really superficial than if they have not seen it in their own home. So it's most important that they see love between the father and the mother. In our own home, I think the Lord blessed us in a very unusual way in this way. Our children give testimony to the fact, even today, that one of the things that was a very good influence upon their lives and that greatly helped them in their own experience was that they saw the love that their mother and father had for each other. We did not have arguments in our home. We did not have fights. We did not have shouting at each other, because that just was not the way that we lived. And we expressed our love openly, one for the other. There was never any doubt that mother and father loved each other. And since the children were aware of this, they were not able to play one off against the other and to take advantage of a situation where they might say, well, mother told me I could do this. What do you say? And then that leads to all kinds of difficulty and problems. We'll talk about that more later when we get into the subject of discipline. So love is, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is constant, and it should be illustrated in the home. And our scripture on this is 1 Corinthians 13, 8. Then there is another one. We read in the book of Proverbs that love covers. You've heard the expression, love covers a multitude of sins. Hatred of Proverbs 10:12 says that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. And this verse is quoted, referred to in 1 Peter chapter 4, where it's quoted in this way, love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 15:17 says, better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. And if there is love in the home, it will cover a great deal of difficulty and a great deal of things that are wrong. You will not do everything perfectly in your home. You will make a lot of mistakes. But if there is love, you will find that it covers a great deal of error and a great deal of mistakes. And love is a wonderful thing to have in the home and a necessary thing. There's an illustration of this that is very beautiful in the book of Exodus, where we're told about the tabernacle and the furniture that's in the tabernacle. You know, in the latter part of the book of Exodus, we have several chapters there that give us great amount of detail of all of the materials and the construction details of how the tabernacle was constructed. It tells us all about the boards and the coverings and all the various things. Well, in Exodus chapter 37, it tells us about some things that we might think are very insignificant. It says that tells us about the golden lampstand that provided light on the inside of the tabernacle. And one of the accessories that went with the lampstand was what they call the golden snuffers and the snuff dishes. Now, the snuff dishes were not to keep snuff in or tobacco, but the snuffers were instruments that they used in order to brighten up the candles and the light whenever it, you know, if you burn a candle continually, then after a time, it becomes, the wick of the candle becomes encrusted with carbon, and it needs to be cleaned and so that the light will burn brightly. And the snuffer was for this purpose. It was a tool. It was used to take the carbon away from the wick and so that the wick would carry the oil freely and it wouldn't be stopped up and that it would burn brightly. And then there were snuff dishes that they had, little golden vessels that they used to take this carbon that they had taken from the wick and put it into the snuff dish so that it could be taken out and disposed of. And the lampstand, of course, is illustrative of the Lord Jesus Christ and the light that he gives to us. But it's illustrative also of the fact that we as believers, as Christians, are light. You know, the Lord Jesus said that I am the light of the world. And while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But he said also that we are to be light. That we are to show light in the world. And so this is an analogy that I think that is illustrative of a kind of operation, a cleansing operation that needs to be performed on us every once in a while. We need to have the carbon cleaned away so that we can shine brightly, and there needs to be a little cleansing operation. And I think this is what's born in mind. This is the kind of thing that is suggested here in Proverbs. It says that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. And love is not just the kind of thing that just overlooks a fault, but love, the way love operates is that it goes to the person where an offense or where something has taken place that is hindering the light, and applies cleansing so that the light can burn more brightly. If we love one another, we will not just ignore things that would hinder testimony, but we will try to help one another so that the light may shine more brightly. And I think that's the kind of love that should be expressed in the home. It's the love that should express itself in helpfulness and in concern one for another, that our testimony might continue in a bright and godly way. So a love is a thing that covers in the home. And our scripture on this is Proverbs 10:12. Well, there are many more things that could be said about love and what love is. We've only begun to speak about love, and there's one other thing that I want to mention here. We shall not have time to go into it in detail, but we will be coming to it more late, subsequently. And this is that love chastens. Love just doesn't just overlook things, but love chastens in the home. And our scripture on this is Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs 13:24. Now, since we have a great deal more to say about this later on in our lesson on discipline, we're just going to suggest the outlines of it now at this point, that love must chasten. If you do not chasten your children, you do not love them. And that's exactly what Proverbs says. He who spares his rod hates his son. You want to express love for your children, then you must chasten them. You must discipline them. And this is contrary to the ideas that are being sold in our society today and the ideas that are so popularly and currently held. The idea that you love your children, you do not discipline them, you do not lay a hand on them, that all that's necessary is for you to love them, and that takes care of everything. Well, the greatest disaster, social disaster of this century, is the belief that abundant love makes discipline unnecessary. And there are many illustrations in the scripture to confirm and to show this very fact. And then we have the very positive and very definite statement of scripture that chastening is necessary to express love. Well, we will go into that more thoroughly in our subsequent lessons. But let us conclude this morning with noticing here the characteristics of love in the home. Love should be expressed in care. It should be expressed in compassion. It should be expressed in concern. Concern not just for physical, but for spiritual things. And it should be expressed in communion. It should be a constant thing. It should be a thing that covers and helps. And it should be something that is expressed also in chastening. May the Lord help us to have this kind of love and express this kind of love in our homes. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the love that has been shown to us as Thy children. We do thank Thee that Thou art a Father who cares for us in a very compassionate and tender way, and that Thy love is constant, never ending, and never ceasing. We pray, our Father, that Thou wilt enable us to show this kind of love also in our own families and to our children, that we may be a help to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.